of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites his people to intercede on behalf of righteousness, that righteousness may reign for his glory and for his honor. This morning, I want to look through chapter 19. My original intent was to cover the entire chapter, and as I began to study it more closely, I don't believe that we're going to be able to do so this morning. So we're going to just go as far as we can this morning, and then we will finish out chapter 19 next week. But we just want to see how, when God's judgment comes, that reality really is displayed. What is, in truth, is really taking place in the world. And what we find in the destruction, or the judgment and the destruction of the cities in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, is really a microcosm of what we would expect when the day of the Lord comes, where there will be a judgment over, eternal judgment over unrighteousness, and God will judge in his justice for all eternity. I want you to be aware of several themes that is threaded throughout. One of the themes you'll find is that sin pollutes God's creation. And that's really an evident theme in this chapter, that sin pollutes. Second of all, another theme that you want to keep an eye out for is how deeply God's mercy runs. God's mercy runs deeply. And in the same train of thought, not only does his mercy run deeply, but his grace extends beyond measure. So we see sin's pollution, we see God's mercy, we see God's grace, and then we see God's justice, that it is executed in perfect righteousness, that man is without excuse, and that when he executes judgment, it is a just and a righteous judgment. So that's threaded throughout these chapters, throughout this chapter. And so what I'd like to just jump right into this chapter, beginning in verse number 1, and we're going to look at 5 different stanzas. First is how the reckoning of God arrives. Second, sin pollutes. Third, grace extends, mercy delivers, justice prevails. I want to look at at least the first 2, possibly the first 3 of those areas. The first part deals with the reckoning of God as it arrives in the city. The first, verse number 1 of Genesis chapter 19, the 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. I think in these first few verses, we find that there is a reckoning. There is a reckoning that God has come into town. Or at least in this section, the angels of the Lord come to town. Now, if you remember in the previous chapter, when these angels came to Abraham on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, there were 3 of them. One of them, we believe, was the pre-incarnate Christ. He remains with Abraham as the angels make their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is the Lord, the angel of the Lord, that Abraham intercedes with in chapter number 18. Now, if you go back just a couple of verses in chapter 18, in verses 20 and 21, we get the idea of what is taking place as these angels come into town. Verse number 20 says, of chapter 18 says, "The Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" It is as though he is telling Abraham that he has come down because he has heard the cry, or the outcry of the city, the wickedness of the city had entered into the throne room of God, that he needed to come and to examine what was taking place so that he might execute judgment. Now, it's not as though God did not know, but I think in a way it reveals to us how very great the sin really was in the city. It's much like what we would find in Genesis chapter 4. If you remember when Cain killed Abel, that the Lord came to Cain and said, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "Listen, the blood of your brother cries out to me." God is not deaf to the wickedness, to the sin of this world. God is aware of everything that takes place. There is nothing that takes place in secret, but there will come a day of a reckoning. And so the angel's arrival in Sodom really marks the day of reckoning for the cities in the valley. The narrative, by the way, from what I understand, is not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were several cities in this valley area, which is now many scholars believe is the Dead Sea area there in Israel, the area of Dead Sea where there is still much sulfur deposits that are there. We're really unclear about where it is, but that's what many of the scholars truly believe. But their arrival really marked the day of reckoning for these cities. And the narrative conveys a close examination of the situation. And again, it's not because God was unsure of the extent of the city's sinfulness, but rather, I believe it was to reveal it to the city itself, as well as to those of us who would read of the account, the depth of their sin, their rejection of these angels that had come, and their desire really to have them rather than to follow them. Paul speaks of this not specifically, but of really the condition of mankind in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that," and listen to this, "so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Okay, get that picture. The law says it speaks to those who are under the law. Now that's kind of confusing, but let's just picture this. We have our standard of righteousness, and often our standard of righteousness is how we feel righteousness should be. And if we live apart from a particular standard, our righteousness will continue to devolve or to disintegrate, to be less and less of a moral law among ourselves. That's what we find with Sodom and Gomorrah. Their level of morality was below the standard of morality that the law eventually would have, or of the character of God. Does that make sense? That when God came, when God comes, they see that, or even as Lot goes to his sons-in-law and tells them the Lord's going to destroy them, they think that he's kidding. They see him as a fool. Why? Because the depth of their sin had become the norm. But God reveals his righteousness. God reveals his holiness, his standard of who he is. And we are all going to stand before a holy and a righteous God who is without sin and who extends or is, who transcends above all else. And the standard of righteousness is God's perfection, which simply means that all of us, outside of God's intervention, stands guilty before him. The picture that Paul gives to us is that there will be, every mouth will be stopped. What a vivid picture, right? Those of us who have had children or have children that have gone through the certain ages where they are, there's always an excuse for their misbehavior. "But mom, he made me do it. But mom, my sister that you gave me is the one that caused me to sin." And so on. We see them, their mouths always jabbering to excuse themselves. And we behave the same way. "It's not my fault that I behave the way I live. It's my circumstances' fault. It's this person's fault. It's that person's fault. Or the devil made me do it." And when we stand before the Lord, that's it. This is what we look like now. And this is what God will see. It just stops. That's a theological truth from Amanda Coleman. Right? So our mouths will be stopped. And so So this narrative really, I think, is given so that we might see the very depths of their sin. And it reminds us that although the Lord is patient toward mankind, and he is, there will come a day when he will execute his righteous judgment. And so this narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah is really, as I've already said, is a microcosm of what will one day be a universal judgment. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, in chapter 3 and verse 10, says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." There is a day of reckoning that will come. I want to make a quick note about Lot, about his hospitality, because I think it's interesting that Lot alone extends a welcome to these angels. I don't think we can be completely clear of what was taking place, why other men didn't go and approach them, or perhaps they did and it's just not recorded, but it's recorded that it was only Lot alone that extended a welcome to these angels. Perhaps it was because he was sitting alone at the gate, or perhaps the general population was not very hospitable. We don't know. The best we would have would be a simple speculation, and I don't think it's necessary to do that. The fact is, we don't know, and that he is alone. Lot's awareness of who they were is unknown to us. We don't know if at this point he knows they're angels. We do know that eventually he finds out that they are angels, but at this point we don't know. We know that he doesn't know their mission at that point. But what is fairly evident is that Lot knew how dangerous it would be for the men to spend the night in the town square. And so he pressed them strongly to spend the night at his house. The streets of the city was no place for men to stay. So the first thing that we find in this chapter is that there is a reckoning that arrives to Sodom and Gomorrah. Second of all, beginning in verse number 4, we see how greatly sin pollutes. Verse number 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, and he shut the door after him, and he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And said, "This fellow who came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. Not too very long ago, a pastor who was exposed as having a same-sex attraction explained to his church, and he had it on video, it was on YouTube, explained to his church that the primary sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not sexual immorality, but he explained to his church that the primary sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were inhospitable to the angels. And because they were inhospitable to the angels, God destroyed the city. Quite honestly, I at first balked at that when I heard it. But I later learned that he's not alone in that belief, and that many scholars believe and teach that as well. And they would read this chapter and they would say the reason of God's judgment of a city is because they did not welcome these men into their midst in hospitality. Well, I am not a Bible scholar, nor do I claim to be. But, like you, I am able to read with a bit of discernment and to decipher the meaning of the text of the Bible the Bible that we have, believing and trusting the translation that we have. And in addition, we have been given the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things. So let's together just kind of think through this portion of the chapter, and I don't know if we have to go into great detail, but I want to make sure that we understand how it is written and how very clear the description that it gives. Verse number 4 says that before they lay down, that the men, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. But whether this statement is to be taken literally or as a hyperbole, I'm not real sure, because if it was a literal description, then Lot would simply go out his front door to talk to his sons-in-law. But instead he went and found them and he tracked them down. So we're really unsure whether it was a literal, but I think the emphasis there is that they represented the whole of the city. It's clear that they came out in a mob force for the sake of forcing Lot's hand in order to have their way. Verse number 5, they called to Lot, "Where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out," and here's the purpose why they wanted to bring them out. Wanted to bring up, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." Well, the language really, really honestly is not definitive here, but the term "know them," to know them, is the same term that is used in Genesis chapter 4, and Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. So in a very clear way, we understand that that word is used in a form to describe marital relationships. But taken by itself, the statement could actually mean that the men desired simply to visit with the angels over coffee and a Danish. It really could. Maybe not coffee and a Danish, but it could be that they desired to welcome them and to get to know them more personally and to make them feel welcome in their city. If we take that verse alone, it could be read that way. But the statements that follow, I think, really reveal the true intent of their desires. Verse number 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, and he shut the door after him, and he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So their desires to know the men was something that Lot labeled as wicked. Whatever the case was, it was wickedness. Verse number 8, Lot's offer. "I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Lot's offering of his two daughters who have not known any man. Again, there's that same term. They have not known. They were virgins. They have not known any man, to do to them as you please. I think it makes it very clear that their desire and intent was violently and immorally wicked. That was the intent of their hearts. And they represented the whole of the city, not the bulk of the city, the whole of the city. And I think that's why he uses the term, "Every one of the men to the last one came," because they, whether it was a literal statement or not, they represented the whole of the city. Not one other man or one other woman or child in the city thought differently. Not one. God delivered from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah all those who were righteous. Verse number 9 says, they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. So the tone of the situation portrays men driven solely by their insatiable passions, whose vile behavior was beyond control. Whose vile behavior was even beyond self-control. It reveals the extent of sin's pollution and the total depravity of man's heart. I realize that's kind of a sobering portion of scripture to read, let me make it a little more sobering by simply reminding you that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's you. And that's me. That really describes the human heart. We may never act on it, but this action is not outside of the realm of every human heart. And unless that heart is changed, unless it's changed by the mercy and by the grace of our God, your end will be the same as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, only it will be for all eternity. I don't want us to ever forget that is why the gospel is so glorious. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, Christ died for us. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I want us to look at these next couple of verses, and then I want to see if we can draw some conclusions at this first part of the chapter. Verse number 10, not only do we see that sin pollutes, but that God extends his grace to deliver from his wrath. The men reach out and they grab Lot into the home. They close the door. They strike. Well, let's just read it. Verse number 10. The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they were themselves out groping for the door. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? This mob who comes in to press in on Lot and to destroy to knock the door down so they might be able to grab these men, see Lot pulled up, and God brings a darkness to their eyes, a blindness to their eyes where they cannot even feel the door. They cannot even find the door to get in. They are blinded. The question is, why are they staying there? Why do they not? They recognize that something has happened. Why don't they just run back to their homes? Why don't they repent? And the narrative, it seems to imply, it never crossed their mind. Because their hearts and their minds were so intent on carrying out their desires that seeing the fact that they were blind didn't even stop them. They just continued on. Verse number 12, the man said to Lot, Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. It is at this time that the angels disclose their origin, that the Lord has sent them, and their purpose for which they were sent. And I think really here we find grace that is extended in that the angels exhorted Lot to grab anyone with whom he is connected and to take them with him. There is no mention whether these others were to be righteous or not. The only mention is if there were any in some way connected to Lot. Lot is the only one that is described in 2 Peter as righteous, as the righteous one, that righteous man. But because Lot was a righteous man, the instruction was anyone that has any connections to you can be delivered as well. Not talking about salvation, but can be delivered from this destruction. The sons-in-law, however, they looked at Lot as though he was a fool. They rejected his plea to flee the city. And I simply want to consider this, and we touched on this last week, so I won't spend a lot of time on this, that one of the roles of God's people who are declared or declared to be righteous in Christ is that role of preservation and deliverance. There's a degree of God withholding his wrath because of the righteous. Paul explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when addressing marriage. Verse 13, he says, if a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Does that mean that the lost husband gets saved because the wife is saved, or vice versa? No, it just simply means that there is an element of preservation that is there. The blessings that comes upon God's people can dribble on to those who are lost. And we stated last week, your righteous position and your righteous behavior does make a difference in your home, in your school, at your work, and in our community. It does make a difference. I remind you, Abram's intercession was that if there were only 10 righteous in the city, that God would have spared the entire city. I don't know how big Sodom and Gomorrah was, but if it was even as small as Hot Springs, I would hope that within Hot Springs we could find at least 10 righteous here. Your righteousness does make a difference in this present world, and God has left you here for that purpose and that you might declare his truth. I want to back up a couple of verses in the narrative and make some application here in trying to reconcile Lot's offering of his daughters to these men, because when I read that, I'm repulsed to read that Lot would do that. I don't understand. That does not comprehend. That doesn't fit in my mind. Here are these bunch of men at my door who want these men in my house. Says, hey, don't take these men who are my guests. I met about an hour ago, and take my daughters. That just doesn't fit in my psyche. I cannot imagine that. Well, the same question can be asked of the actions of Lot's daughters, beginning in verse number 30 at the end of the chapter. We're not going to read it now, but in essence, they are living up in the hills. They're afraid. Their husbands-to-be are dead. They've been burned up, and it's just them and their dad. They're in the hills. Their mom is on the salt flats, and they're up there, and they're afraid that they're not going to have children, and so they get their father drunk, the older one on the first night, the younger one on the second night. They sleep with their father, and they get pregnant by their father. Well, there is some real godly and righteous behavior, right? So how do we reconcile that? That's just, I wish I could just take a scissors and cut those things out and say, no, these guys were all nice. No, we can't. But I wish I could. But I can't. So how do we reconcile that? Well, I don't know if I can fully reconcile this except by simply saying this. Two words. Sin pollutes. Although the text neither condones nor condemns these actions, Scripture as a whole does. And it is interesting in the narrative, it just says it matter-of-factly. This is what happened. Why? Because it's a narrative, and that the point is not Lot's behavior. The point is that sin pollutes. And the only other time that I can recall of this taking place, of the man offering up his daughter and a concubine, happens in Judges chapter 19, when it is said of them that in those days there was no king in the land, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a vile time in the nation of Israel. I'm sorry, that was in Judges 17. It says that. But Peter explains in his second letter. Let me just read it to you in chapter number 2, verse number 6. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, now this is a New Testament letter speaking of an Old Testament event, and he is speaking of the coming of the Lord, of the final judgment of the Lord. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescues righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and in parentheses he says, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The description we have there is that Lot, the righteous man, a righteous man, lived in the midst of this vile and wicked city, and he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct, and his righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. In two words, what is Peter saying? Sin pollutes. And it pollutes even the righteous. It seems that if Lot was not acting according to the culture, he apparently was acting out of what seemed right in his own eyes. So let's back up just a minute. In what way does sin pollute? Well, first of all, sin pollutes in that every man is born in sin. I think we understand that, but perhaps you are here today and you have never come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that the day you were born, in fact, the day you were conceived in sin. You were born a sinner. And being born a sinner, you are born an enemy of God. That is what you are by nature. And the description we find in the scriptures, especially if you read Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, it describes exactly what we read here in Genesis chapter 19. We are born in sin and we are enemies of God. That is our condition. That includes me, includes every single person here. And so the idea of cleaning up my act in order for me to be in right standing before God is utter foolishness. It's the same idea of saying, I am going to change my ethnic background from Hawaiian Chinese to German Norwegian. I can't do that because that is my very nature. The only way that I could be German would be for me to be born German. But now that I'm already born, I can't be reborn German. But I am born in sin, and by God's grace and God's mercy, He can put to death that old man, and He can give me a new birth, born of God, born of righteousness. And as a result, by faith, the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to me so that I can have a right standing before God. That is the only way that my heart is changed, by the divine, blessed work of my God through the ministry, the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. He has taken care of everything that is necessary for me to be in right standing before God. How do I get to that point? Do I come to that point by deciding to join Calvary Baptist Church? Please don't join Calvary Baptist Church until you take care of this first. You come to Jesus Christ by faith. It is a recognition that there is nothing within you that can bring yourself to a right standing before God. Therefore, you fall on your face before the Lord and crying out, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner. And we accept by faith that Christ's payment on the cross for me was sufficient to pay the penalty of my sin and to offer me forgiveness and to transform me or to make me a new creation. And God changes our heart from a heart of sin and of rebellion and of hatred toward God. If you don't know Him today, I would invite you to come to know Him right now. Take care of it in your heart right now. I would love to meet with you when our service is through. And I'd be glad to show you what the scripture said. My desire is not to twist your arm or to make you fit in a certain box. My desire is simply to show you what the scripture says so that you, by God's grace, might respond in faith to what He has for you. For the bulk of us who are here, we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, sin pollutes even the righteous. When Lot offered his daughters, the best that I can reconcile in my mind is that his mind and his thoughts and his reasoning was polluted by sin. Other than that, I have no other way of reconciling that. The only way I can reconcile the actions of Lot's daughters is that their hearts and their minds and their reasonings was polluted by sin. In a very real way, righteous Lot and his family was conformed to the world around them. Now, I want to address a couple of things, and this is going to be kind of... I just want to address a couple of things, because we're talking about sexual immorality here. I think any pastor in the United States today who believes that his church family do not wrestle in the area of pornography is a fool. Statistics tell us that the bulk of our population wrestle with pornography. And statistics tell us that it's not just men, but it's women as well. These were vile men gone beyond the point of no return, so that even when the angels came, they rejected them and wanted to abuse them, and God brought destruction. But what about a Christian? What about a believer? What about those of you who attend church on a regular basis? Does that mean that you're exempt from these temptations? No, it's not. Truth of the matter is, probably the bulk of you men and a large part of you women fight with it now. And I would encourage you in several ways. Number one, I want to drive you back to the gospel. Because those of us who are in Christ, we know that there is therefore now no condemnation. And I think sometimes our greatest detriment is that when we fall into sin, we condemn ourselves when God Himself doesn't condemn us. So it's not a matter of condemnation, but it is a matter of control and of idolatry. What governs and what controls our mind? We see it so vividly when Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that because we are dead in Christ, we are buried with Him, and we are raised to walk in newness of life, that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, and we are then to yield our members, our bodies, our members, to righteousness rather than yielding it to unrighteousness. I want to encourage you that you are not alone. And I want to encourage you that God has already died to give you victory over your sin, not only for your sake, but primarily for His glory, for His honor. I'm not going to go into much more detail about this, except that I want to encourage you, if you are dealing with this area of pornography, if you feel like you need some help, if you need someone to talk to, if someone to hold you accountable, I would be glad to be the one to hold you accountable. Look around you, and I can promise you there are men in this room that would be willing to come alongside you and together pursue after Christ, that your life might be pure. There are two books that we're going to make available at the back table. These are not necessary. And you know there's no magic pill. It comes to the point of bringing, by God's grace, because of what He has done in your heart and your life, bringing your body under submission. But here are some truths. Here are two books that I found to be very helpful in thinking through the process. One is called Sexual Detox. Can you tell what that's about? There you go. I like the subtitle, A Guide for Guys Who Are Sick of Porn. And I I would encourage this. This is a good. This one is very, very good. This is written by Heath Lambert, who walks you through a process of thinking biblically with this addiction. Grace as the foundation in the fight against porn, using sorrow to fight pornography, using accountability, using radical measures, using confession, using your spouse or your singleness, using humility, using gratitude, using dynamic relationships, and then a call to holiness and to hope. And I would encourage you, if you are helping someone or if you're going through it yourself, get these, read it, just to establish some biblical principles of dealing with sin in your life. And I wanted to be specific because of the text itself. But I also want to deal with sin as a whole, because we do know that sin pollutes, and we do know we live in a fallen world. And unless you enter into a monastery, you're going to be surrounded by sin. And then if you do enter into a monastery, you're still indwelt by sin. The biggest enemy we have, at least for me, the biggest enemy I have in my spiritual warfare is not Satan. And it's not the world. It's dirty old rotten me, my old man. I can drum up enough garbage in my thoughts without the help of you or anyone else. Now, sometimes you're very helpful in those areas, but I don't need the help, because I know my old man is still alive. But we're not only talking about those who are wrestling with the sin of pornography. But perhaps you're wrestling with the area in your life called gossip. Or maybe even at this moment, you might be wrestling with a pharisaical pride. I'm glad I don't do that. It's kind of like the Pharisee who stood in before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm glad that I'm not like him, because look at all that I have done. Of course, that parable goes on to say that the Lord heard the prayer of the penitent sinner. You may be wrestling with the sin of anger. And I would encourage you that the gospel has provided the means by which we might deal with sin in our lives. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love the first part of chapter 2, and verse number 1. These things have I written unto you, that you, what? Sin not. And if any of you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. See, God's desire in the gospel working and ministering into our hearts, it continues to work in us in the process of sanctification. That desire and that goal and that thrust is that we sin not. But in the meantime, and then one day we're going to arrive, right? One day I am going to overcome sin in my life. Until then, we have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for my sins.